And we look at our message, it's time to go home for Jacob. And in Genesis 31, as we've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, just letting the word of the Lord speak to us through these very ordinary lives. And God works in supernatural ways and yet through ordinary people. And you have to get familiar with the concept of this incredible God working through ordinary people's lives if you're ever going to be available for God to use you, because he just uses average, normal folks that love him and want to trust him by faith. And here in this season of Jacob's life, it's time to go home back to Israel, back to the promised land. He's been about 460 miles outside of the promised land for 20 years. He has now his wives, his children, his flocks, his herds, and all of that stuff. And Jacob is going to discover how God leads. Now, God has declared to him, basically, that this is your future. Your future is back here in the promised land. But these three things come together to give Jacob that direction. The desire of his heart to go back. The word of the Lord that has spoken to him specifically, and now the circumstances that squeeze him and funnel him in the direction that God wants him to go. And God so often directs his people's lives in this way, that there are, his word speaks specifically, there's these desires in our heart, and sometimes circumstances either squeeze us and force us in a certain direction, or they, with open arms, situations opened up to draw us to where the Lord wants us. And so as you walk by faith, you get skilled in discerning what the Spirit of the Lord is for your personal life, what the will of the Lord is for your personal life. And we can check out from all that stuff. That's what you have to understand as a sheep, that like it says in Isaiah chapter 53, that we all like sheep have gone astray, each going his own way. That's the definition of sin. When I just say, you know what, forget about what the Lord wants, forget about what his plan is, I know his word says this, but I'm just going to go off here like a sheep that wanders off, and I'm going to do my own thing. Well, the Lord directs those who are in his will, and he spanks those who are outside of his will. So either way, look at it, you're going to get a lot of attention, either way. And so Jacob is being led by God's Spirit. Notice the circumstances that now squeeze and force and pressure, if you will, to encourage Jacob that now is the time. In the first three verses of chapter 31, it says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" The only observation that we have, if we are in right standing with people in a horizontal way, is the way that they look at us and the way they talk about us, correct? You can tell a lot from a person's look. They don't have to utter a word by the way their countenance or their look. If they're smiling and embracing and, "Oh, so good to see you." Or if it's a dark cloud like, "You again, what are you doing in my face?" And there is so much that is really read without any words by our very countenance or by the things that we hear other people are saying about us. Are other people talking about you? Yes, they are. Get used to it. Don't wonder. People say, "I wonder if people..." Don't wonder anymore. People are talking about you. That's what people do. They're talking about you, and you just have to get comfortable with that in a sense. And yet, here by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, God is using these circumstances to push and to pressure and to give direction to Jacob. He hears his brothers-in-law, also his co-workers, mean-mouthing him. And Jacob, he's taken everything that was our father's wealth. Because you see, they are speaking from the motive of envy. Realize that envy, when communicated through the lens of envy, everything becomes twisted lies of distortion. It's for this very sake that our Lord and Savior went to the cross, according to Matthew chapter 27. It says, and Pontius Pilate newly delivered him for envy's sake, the religious leaders. The religious leaders were so envious of the crowds that followed Jesus and the crowds that did not follow them that they handed Jesus over to crucifixion. And when you begin to prosper, just understand this about life and human nature. There's nothing that brings fracture and brokenness to a family like somebody being blessed in the midst of the family. They get the raise, they get the new car, they get the new house, and then the rest of the family. And what is the motive? Now, if you really love that family member, praise the Lord, that's so exciting. You've got a raise. You've got a great job. Oh, what a beautiful home. And oh, this is so great. Are people that way? No, they're not that way. No. I wish I had that. And they just murmur and complain. And it's all through the lens of envy. And things get twisted and distorted. And what happens? Family fracture happens so that there's no longer the intimacy. As long as we're all dirt poor together, then we love each other. Right? We're all poor together, praise the Lord. Or if we're all rich together, praise the Lord. But if you be blessed and I am not blessed, oh, woe unto you. Because of the attitudes that come up. So here, Jacob overhears this. Maybe they're not even trying to hide it. Maybe they're sitting there with glaring eyes and folded arms and they're looking at him and say, yeah, that's Jacob. He's taken all of our inheritance. He's taken all of our wealth. Now, what's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is that God has blessed him with all of that. God has given. God has blessed. It's from the hand of the Lord. Now, because of the boys talking, now Laban, seeing the blessing and the prosperity of Jacob, from his perspective in his household, he now gives him that angry look, that father-in-law look that says, I hate your guts. And it's beautiful at that time. It says, then the Lord said to him, go home. He said, that's a good timing. People are looking at me in a negative way. They're talking about me in a bad way. And sometimes difficult circumstances push us in a direction that otherwise we're comfortable and we would remain, correct? I mean, it's happened I don't know how many times in my life. And so we'll see it. Really, the epitome of that when we get to Joseph's life and the envy and the jealousy and the hatred and everything that goes that ultimately pushes Joseph all the way to Egypt. And it's not till 20 years after the fact that Joseph finally says, oh, this was God's plan. God was working in all of this. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so now as he has this experience, now, if you're planning on going home, which it's about 500 miles away, and you're going to go back to your homeland where there's a different language, there's a different culture, it's a different geography, it's a different climate, all of those things, I think as a husband, it's awful wise to talk to your wife. What do you think? I think it's a good plan. You know, when you first get married, Tammy and I have been married 22 years this May. And when you first get married, I was, you know, that zealous young husband. And I always came, this is the plan. After 22 years of marriage, I say, what is the plan? And, you know, there's just a little transition that happens in there somewhere along the line of, not that you're, don't get me wrong, not that God's not leading you, but there's a desire for communication and intimacy and openness and honesty and trying to be on the same page. And so that's what Jacob does, and our hat's off to him. He does real well here in verse 4 through verse 9. It says, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Now, he very openly and honestly, he calls them out to the field, away from the camp, where there's lots of ears that can overhear this conversation. And that's just good wisdom for husbands and wives. If you have some tough issues to work through, make sure that little ears are not around to listen to that. Take the time to get in a private place. Take the time to take a drive, whatever it might be. Because, you know, it's possible, though it doesn't happen in this situation, that there could be some real fireworks here. Because Jacob's basically telling these wives that their father has been a scoundrel, and therefore it's time to get out of Dodge. So this could, you know, turn sour on Jacob. But in openness and honesty, he says, hey, you guys, Rachel and Leah, you know what your father's done to me. He's changed my wages 10 times, but God keeps watching out for me. And I think we should go home. I think this is the right timing. God has spoken to me, and I want to get on the same page with you so that you know what my heart is and what God is speaking to me. And sometimes there's something lost in translation, or there's something lost in our communication, husbands, with our wives, when there's some things really cooking in our hearts and our minds, and we have been maybe meditating and thinking about and praying about for something for weeks or months, and we've come to a resolution, and we just dropped this bombshell on our wives, and they haven't been thinking about it, they haven't processed it, they haven't any of those things. And so it's once again one of those things you learn by skill, that I kind of ease into the water with these things and share, you know, I've been thinking about this, you know, I've been praying about this, you know, this is kind of what I'm thinking, what are you thinking, let's think about it and pray about it for the next few weeks, rather than just arriving going, boom, this is what we're doing. Now, what's the reaction going to be of Rachel and Leah to their husband's responses? Matter of fact, I think it's the only thing we're going to find they agree on in their whole life. And that is, it is time to go. For it says in verse 14, there's a dream that is previously mentioned, but I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, so I don't want to take much time there. But it says in verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now, whatever God has said to you, do it. Oh, I love that kind of encouragement and support from my wife. As he shares his vision to Rachel and Leah, they say some very revealing things about how they feel about their father, which is sad. It's sad in the condition of things. And that is, they say, Dad sold us. He treats us like strangers. He treats us like dirt. And he has spent the money that was like supposed to be a dowry. Do you understand the principle of a dowry in their culture was that if you were going to, you wanted to marry a bride, you would say, even to this day, among those Muslims or the Bedouin people in certain cultures, that John Corson actually had it happen to him when he was visiting Israel, who's a pastor and leading a tour. And one of them saw his beautiful wife and came up to him and said, I will give you 3 camels for your wife. John told him, make it 5 and it's a deal. But the principle of the gift is to take that wealth or that financial gift and to hang on to it in deposit or in trust, so that if something is to go wrong or sour in that marriage, or that husband is to die and that woman comes home to be supported, it's like a built-in in advance welfare program for her to take care of her. And so these two wives, Rachel and Leah, say, hey, Dad spent all our cash. He didn't set anything aside for us. Dad treats us like dirt, treats us like strangers. Therefore, all of this wealth that you've now acquired, it's ours, and God's given it to us, and God's blessed, so whatever God has put in your heart, do it. Because you have to understand, to travel 500 miles away to a new land, with a new language, with a new culture, with a new climate, with new geography, moves, you ladies who have made it along with your husband, maybe for a career change, are not easy, are they? Maybe you grow up in the South, and your husband has drug you to Idaho Falls. or vice versa. You grow up out here in the West and Idaho Falls, and you move to the East Coast and you go to New York or someplace, and or you go over to the coast, and things are very different, and you get homesick, and there's all of these things that you really didn't think about, the weather and the climate and the language and the people and how different things are going to be. It's not an easy process. So you ought to communicate and make sure that as a husband and wife, you're on the same page, but also that God is leading, lest you make this huge, disastrous mistake. Well, since he has the support of his wives, now Jacob flees. What should he do? He shouldn't do it like this, as we'll see in a moment. In verse 17, then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Verse 22, and Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban was with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Jacob knows God's leading him to go home. He's had the desire for 6 years, as we know from the previous chapters. He's had this desire. Now God says, go. He talks to his wives. It's an A-plus on good husband-wife communication. Jacob, you're learning some things. Good job, man. But now he could, by faith, since he knows this is what God wants, what should he do to a father-in-law that is not only his uncle, he's his father-in-law, and he is his employer's? Don't you think there should just be some open, honest communication about what's in front of him, rather than just splitting town like he's some thief? But Jacob's afraid. You see, at times in my life and at times in your life, I make these great advancements because I trust God by faith. Man, all right, trust God. Believe in the Lord. The Lord's my shield and my strength. And other times I get fearful and afraid. And I'm like, oh no, what am I going to do now? And Jacob does that. He makes a decision based on fear. What is his fear? We'll find out that his fear is that he's going to take, that Laban by force will take his children away, the wives away, and the wealth away and say, yeah, you can go home, Jacob. Go ahead. I'm keeping all of this here. This is mine. And so he's afraid of that, but God's already told him to go home. And wherever God guides, understand this. It's a principle that has to increase and bolster our faith, that wherever God guides, he provides. Meaning he's going to work it out by faith. If the Lord wants you to move from point A to point B, he's going to take care of you. God does not have evil intentions and evil plans for your life. Do you understand that? And sometimes there is that thought that, well, you know, what if this is a disaster? Well, has God led you? Do you really believe this is what the Lord wants? Yeah, I really do. Then trust the Lord that he's going to take care of you. Now, how many of you would make plans for evil for your kids? I'm not going to talk to you parents who have teenagers because that's probably not a good plan. But you who have younger children or you who have older kids, how many of you think, you know, if I could make my a destructive plan for my kids. No, you love your kids. Isn't that weird how much you want to bless your kids? You want to bless your kids. And then you grandparents, I mean, you're like psycho how you want to bless your grandchildren. And there's this desire. And the Lord tells us this, and it's an important principle. He said, you fathers being evil know how to give good gift to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you as children? So as soon as I start thinking about my life or I get fearful about the things that are in my future, I realize, oh, I have a loving heavenly Father, and I want my son to be blessed, my daughter-in-law to be blessed. I want my daughter to be blessed. I want God to work in such a wonderful way. And the Lord says, yeah, Rick, and really you have an evil, sinful nature. Yeah, I've changed you by grace, but still you have a lot of flaws in you. And my heart is that much better for you as the children of God. But Jacob forgets all of that, that God has plans for good. He's afraid, and he sneaks away like a thief that is afraid and hurts his witness, rather than being bold as a lion by faith and looking at Laban and saying, Laban, this is what the Spirit of the Lord is ministering to me. It's time to go home, and I'm going to take my wives, and I'm going to take my kids, and I'm going to take all the possessions God has blessed me. And, you know, we could have a little celebration if you want, but we're leaving next week. That's what faith says. Fear just runs. And so he runs. Laban hears about it. He's away shearing sheep, and it takes him 7 days to overtake him. He's coming with a band or a posse or a group of men, and it appears that he's coming to do harm, that he's going to do exactly that, take the wives, take the children, take the possessions, because why would God now step into a dream the night before he confronts Jacob and speak to him? In his dream, this pagan idol-worshipping Laban, this scoundrel, this deceiver, this trickster, he plans on getting up in the morning, and boy, he's going to give it to Jacob. But I love this. God steps in and steps into this man's dream in the middle of the night. Cannot dreams be absolutely terrifying? They are so real. But imagine the Lord shows up in your dream. And the Lord tells him, with such authority, it appears that his intent is to harm or to hurt Jacob. And he steps in and he says, you don't speak good. You don't speak evil. You just watch your mouth tomorrow morning when you talk to my boy, Jacob. And he wakes up in the morning, okay. God showed up in his dream and said, this is my boy. You don't touch him. And you be careful how you talk to him, because I'm watching. Now, that'll get your attention. I don't care what kind of hard-hearted person you are. You wake up in the morning saying, wow, this Jacob guy, he knows this true God, and this true God even like invades my dreams. And this brings up a principle that's so important as well. Not only are the plans that God has for us are good, because he loves us, but he protects his kids. Do you understand this? That the Lord takes it personal when somebody's messing with you. When your boss is harsh with you, the Lord notices. When they're changing your wages, as in Jacob's case, the Lord told Jacob, I see everything that Laban's doing to you. The Lord observes. Now, he protects Jacob by speaking to Laban in a dream, sort of like Jesus speaking to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 when he knocks him down on the road to Damascus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's an important phrase, because you would think he would say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians or my people? Or, you know, he says, you are persecuting me. When you mess with a child of God, Jesus takes it personal. It's like, you know, if somebody messes with your kids, I have seen the sweetest ladies in the world be transformed before my eyes. You mess with a woman's children and all bets are off, man. You don't know what's going to come uncorked over the next little bit, because there's that desire. And even if your kid's in the wrong, boy, you come rallying to the fence. I grew up in a neighborhood that was a little violent in Arizona when I was a kid. And everybody was always just scrapping and fighting. And one day this kid egged me on, and I was in grade school. I was probably in the third or fourth grade. And he egged me on to come into his yard and fight him. So I went into his yard and I beat him up. And then, as I'm in the yard, I sense another presence, and I look up, and here is his father in the doorway. And he's like a mountain. He's been lifting weights. I mean, the guy looks like somebody that came out of a Mr. Universe magazine. He's just huge, and I'm this little fourth grader. And I'm looking, and I've just beat up his son in the front yard. And I know that I am dead. I'm going to die right now. Because his father comes out, and he turns bright red. He's so angry about what I have done to his son. And he comes, and I just closed my eyes because I didn't know what was coming next. He picked me up underneath the armpits and up to eyeball level, and I peeked open, and there his face was, so I shut my eyes again. And he carried me over to the street, and he just dropped me in the street, and there I wet my pants. Right in the street. As I stood, just, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, and off I went with my wet pants running all the way home. I never came close to that kid or that yard ever, ever again. Because I realized that that father took it personal. Even though I couldn't tell him and, you know, communicate, hey, your son picked the fight. I was just accommodating. I didn't, you know, any of those things. And the Lord says that when you touch a child of God, or you're touching the apple of his eye. And therefore, there can be such a tremendous confidence that, you know what, I believe until God is done with me, in a sense. Not in an arrogant or presumptuous sense, but I believe I'm bulletproof till God's done with me. And when he's done with me, I'm done. And there is that sense that Jacob could have confidence, and he could have this conversation back home with Laban, but still, even though he falters in his faith, as we see, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And so he ministers. He ministers to Laban to protect Jacob. And so he complains, though. He knows he's not to touch him, and he mouths off here a little bit. I think he pushes it to the limit with an eye towards heaven as he's talking the whole time. In verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with a timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power," notice this, "it is in my power to do you harm." He speaks like a bully. "But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you have greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods," his idols? Here Laban wants to embarrass Jacob a little bit. He says, "Why'd you run off like a sneaky thief? I would have thrown a party for you, would he?" I don't think so. We know that his countenance was angry, and his son's countenance was angry, and the way that they talked was malicious towards Jacob. Probably not, but he's trying to embarrass him. And he says, "It's in my power to do you harm." He's kind of talking like a bully that's flexing his muscles as he looks at all the men that are with Laban. They obviously had the numbers to do him harm. But then he throws out that third thing, that last thing, and that is, "But why'd you steal my idols, my household idols?" That seems strange. Now that we saw that earlier, that Rachel had done that, but I passed over it so that we might speak about that in our last thought in this message. So this is Jacob's response, because Jacob doesn't know that Rachel has stolen these household idols. It says in verse 31, "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them, and Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.' And he searched, but did not find the household idols." Jacob feels absolutely confident that he can say, "Hey, if you find these idols, whoever has them, whose tent those idols are found, you just kill them." He doesn't realize that's the death sentence of Rachel, because Rachel hasn't told him that she stole her daddy's idols. And so here Jacob with great boldness said, "Search everything." And can't you just see the blood draining out of Rachel's face as she's just heard the death penalty uttered? Now, there's a number of things about this story that really intrigue me. The most intriguing thing is I don't know ultimately why Rachel did this. And so it doesn't tell us specifically. So we are left to some thoughts, some guesses, some conjecture, if you will. Here, Rachel, as they're getting ready to leave, she takes these household idols. They're obviously small, little idols that you pray to. Because the word teraphim, which this is the first mention of them in the scripture, teraphim means to inquire or to inquire by. Now this is Laban, who is an idol worshiper. He had heard about the true and living God, but he doesn't serve the true and living God. He inquires by these idols. Now don't just think of them as little pieces of wood or stone or metal, because Paul the Apostle tells us in Corinthians that behind the influence of an idol, a dead piece of stone or metal, is demonic influences. That it is a doorway, it is a gateway into tapping in to the occult or to satanic influence. But can I just say, if your gods are small enough to be stolen, they're probably the wrong god to pray to. You know, if you say, hey, where's your god? Ah, he got stolen. He got ripped off last week. Now, your god is the one you're to trust in, correct? You'd be able to pray to your god, but he's stolen, so you can no longer do it. It almost seems so ridiculous. It's ironic, and yet he's concerned about it. Now, Rachel, there's four thoughts that I've kind of jotted down in my own study why Rachel might have done this. First of all, if teraphim means to inquire by, and it appears that he was kind of tapped into this occultic practice, she could have stolen them so they're leaving that he wouldn't have someone to inquire by so that he wouldn't know the way that they went, because she's still kind of wrapped up and influenced by this. She grew up in this household. You see, the household that we grow up, oftentimes, you know, the people that do personality studies and environment studies, and are you a product of your environment, or are you basically, is it nature or is it nurture? The psychologists try to deliberate about, and basically what they've come up with, which I believe is accurate, that 50% of what you are today is just DNA. It's just who you're made up. 50% you are who you are. The other 50% is the influence of what you grew up with, your environment. And I would say that's probably a pretty accurate thing. 50%, I'm just kind of this way because this is my DNA and personality. 50%, is this the way I grew up and the atmosphere that I grew up in? And so here, Rachel, growing up in this atmosphere of idol worship, now she's married to a husband that believes in the true and living God, but sometimes some of that old garbage hangs on, does it not? Some of the things you grew up with, some of the superstitions that you grew up with, if you grew up with a very superstitious person, you know, if a black cat crosses your path, 7 years of bad luck, if you break a mirror, you go under a ladder, all these just ridiculous things, or, you know, the lucky rabbit's foot. Well, it wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. I mean, what kind of ridiculous thinking do we have? Most of it, we've learned about it growing up. And Rachel could have stolen these so that her father could not inquire. Number two, she could have stolen them because she actually wanted to inquire in herself. And there was really a foothold that, yeah, she's been introduced to the true and living God, but she's going to hang on to some of this old idolatry too, which that's a possibility. Number three, it could be that she just wanted to spite and offend her father, even, you know, kind of thumb her nose at him as they went out the door, so to speak, because he treated them like dirt. He treats them like strangers. She could care less. And she said, oh, I'll show him. And how many digs have we given maybe to somebody that has done us wrong just because we know it'll irritate? What'd you do that for? I don't, just to irritate him. And so maybe she did it just to irritate him. But now he searches all the tents. He searches Leah's tent. He searches Bilhah's tent. He searches Jacob's tent. He searches Zilpah's tent. And then he comes to Rachel's, and he's thrashing through all of the stuff in there. And she knows if he finds these idols, what is the punishment? Jacob's already declared she's dead. She's going to be killed. So she has these idols in a saddlebag, but it's a camel saddlebag. And she's sitting on it, and she pulls off the ultimate deception to her father. And she uses the very feminine ploy to do so. She says, oh, Dad, please forgive me for not getting up, but you know, it's my monthly period and I got some cramps and here I am. And she, you know, pulls the, I can't get up, Dad. And he goes, okay, let's not go there with that conversation. And like all good fathers, we want to just move right past that conversation. And, you know, if I'm in a group and ladies begin to talk about their monthly cycle or bloating or swollen ankles or childbirth, I leave because I know where it's going. It's just, and, so she pulls off this ploy and says, oh, Dad, I got this thing going on. So he leaves, never to find these idols. Jacob doesn't know they've been taken. Nobody knows what Rachel has in her saddlebag but Rachel. And she has some false gods in there. Isn't it funny in the intimacy of marriage relationship, how sometimes, whether it's the husband or the wife, there can be some things that are hidden in that saddlebag that nobody knows about but you. Seems to be human nature, those things that we don't really want to be revealed to somebody else and that we hold very closely and secretively, that ultimately have that death sentence associated with them. Sometimes a death sentence of a marriage once those things are revealed, because there wasn't an openness and an honesty that could have dissolved some of that and burst that bubble of suspicion and fear. But here we are sitting on it. Now, lastly, commentators do make the valid point that in their culture in the Middle East, later to be ratified in the law, as we look at Leviticus chapter 15, verse 20, is that if a woman is in fact in her monthly cycle, that whatever she sits on is unclean and defiled. Was Rachel basically, as we see the story, saying, this is what I think of these idols? They're unclean and they are defiled. We don't know. The truth of the matter is these idols, I believe, are not going to be revealed till a couple of chapters later when Jacob is approaching that place of Bethel where God first revealed himself to him. And he tells everybody in his company, because he's got servants, male and female servants and employees and all kinds of people now. And he says, hey, everybody, load up your idols. We're going to bury them right here at this tree. And I think at that day, as we'll get to that passage in weeks to come, that it's the first time Rachel brings those things out of the saddlebag and throws them in the hole. And Jacob goes, You stole your pop's idols? I pronounce that wow. But hopefully, finally, whatever Rachel's motive was, because the scriptures do not tell us, hopefully for her, she was free from that. Hopefully she was free from the secrets of those things that basically had a death sentence hanging over her head. The other thing that is somewhat ironic to me is that Laban was the ultimate deceiver, liar, cheat, and scoundrel. And Rachel grew up in that household with that morality. Lying, cheating, stealing. If we raise our kids with the morality that all's fair, basically, lying, cheating, stealing, ultimately we are raising kids that are going to lie to us, cheat us, and steal from us. Because that's the morality that we've raised them with, right? Here, Rachel turns it around, and he's the ultimate scoundrel. She's observed him very well, and she grows up, and the apple did not fall very far from the tree. She was, in this case, just like Laban. I think it's funny in our lives, is it not, that sometimes that which we despise most in people that maybe we love the most, that we say, I never want to be like that, or I never want to raise my kids like my parents did, or I never want to do this, that ultimately one day we look in the mirror and that which we did not want to do the most, we have become like. Isn't that kind of a funny human experience? I mean, it's not enjoyable, but it is so true. I'm somewhat fascinated by how harsh maybe somebody is towards their parents and their perspective as they communicate to you, as they think about a father or a mother or whatever, let them down. And they're very harsh towards them. And I smile and look at them and say, you know what? You ought to ease up on that a little bit. Why? This is what they did. I said, because you're going to be a parent pretty soon. And you know what? You're going to raise your kids. And I got this huge news flash for you. You're not going to be a perfect parent either. And you're going to want your kids to be gracious and forgiving and loving and letting things go. And here you are. And it's funny, that process is that they go through their years and they raise teenagers and they go through it. It's funny how gracious they become towards their folks after they raise their own hellions. Because the reality is, as Jacob is discovering, he's learning to walk by faith. But he's far from perfect. You and I are learning to walk by faith, but we are far from perfect. And through the hodgepodge of life and in-law battles and all the struggles that we see in this mess, God works. God's glorified. God brings about his purpose. Don't be so hard on yourself about some of your failures, about some of your blunders, about some of your family dynamics that have exploded in your face. Look to Jacob and his family and receive some encouragement. Not all is lost. God in his grace can work. Still, yet.